Welcome back to the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Mark Sell, sitting in for Todd Wilkin. Todd has the week off, and it's been a pleasure to be sitting in here these couple of days. During this hour, we will be discussing several issues with the esteemed Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. We'll be talking to him and get his reaction to some audio excerpts from Friday's Dateline NBC feature, Jesus' Birth. But before we get to that part of the show, we're going to also see what he thinks about a Supreme Court decision and the statement, "In God We Trust," on a government building. But first, we're going to ask him what he thinks about the riots that have taken place in France recently and have been all over the news. So let's turn now to Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. He is the professor emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He is a French advocate, barrister at law in England and Wales, and member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's the distinguished professor of apologetics and the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and he has written and edited more than 50 books. Dr. Montgomery, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
Well, it's good to have you here. We're looking forward to getting your feedback on many different issues here. But first, we want to talk to you about France, because I understand that you live in France. Right now, you're here in the United States. But what is your thought about what's taking place in France with all these riots? Any thoughts on that?
Well, first thing to note is that this is another example of journalists, and CNN in particular, making more out of something that it really deserves. There have been riots. There's no doubt about that, but they are not at all as extensive as the media have made them. And you know, the same thing occurred with the mess in New Orleans. The news over in Europe appeared to see the New Orleans as no longer existing, and as a personal result of Bush's not doing his job, this kind of thing. I find that sort of analysis most unfortunate. The riot situation, as it's called, is simply this. There are difficult suburbs to the north of Paris. They are not part of central Paris at all. They are beyond the subway system. These areas are particularly depressed areas where immigrants have settled. And these immigrants are about 80% Muslim. And the situation is that young people who are out of work, and many of them would not take jobs even if they were available, I'm sorry to say, and prefer to live off of unemployment insurance, the dole, started this mess, and they have burned automobiles. And after that got started in those northern suburbs of Paris, then similar immigrant areas in other cities showed a small amount of activity along that same line. We live very close to the city of Strasbourg. That's on the German border to the east of France. There are two quarters that are similar to these northern suburbs of Paris, and there was difficulty there. But nowhere has this touched the centers of major French cities, and the government is now coming down very hard on the whole thing, and it is practically over at this point. This particularly bothers me because I am the director of the only Institute of Advanced Studies in Apologetics, really, that exists. We do this in the summer in the city of Strasbourg in France, and this is an opportunity for Americans and Canadians and people from all over the world to come and receive receive apologetics instruction from the specialists in that area. And I would hate very much for any of the listeners to this program not to consider seriously taking part in that program because they've heard these exaggerated stories. I mean, they made it sound as if France is in the middle of a revolution, and it's nothing like that at all.
Well, that's some very good insight, because I think you're right. When we saw this on the news, boy, it kind of disturbed you. I was kind of sitting there wondering, well, how far away from, you know, this or that is this really taking place? And I was wondering, you said it's north of France. Just
north of Paris.
I mean, north of Paris.
There are northern suburbs that are outside of the city itself, really. They're beyond the subway limits. So they are really depressed areas where there is low-cost housing, and they're similar to the kinds of situations that you get in American cities.
Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. Just one further thing on this issue. You mentioned that there were 80% Muslim in some of these depressed areas there. People are making a big issue here in the States about the Muslim community there. What is your take on that? Does that have any role in this right now?
Well, the Muslim community in France has, in general, integrated very well in French society. And the reason for this is that the French will not stand for anything else. For example, unlike the States, where it's possible to function with a minority language, for example, in California, where, as I understand it, over 50% of the people in Los Angeles now speak Spanish, unlike this, the French simply insist that if you are living in France, you've got to assimilate to French culture, and you've got to go with French values. The French, for example, have prohibited the use of the Muslim headscarf by girls in any public school. Now, that's far beyond anything that the States has ever done. A Muslim girl in the States can certainly wear a headscarf to school if she wants to, but that's not possible in France. And a number of girls have been excluded from public school as a result of this and have had to go to private schools or correspondence instruction, that kind of thing. So there's a great pressure in that regard. But, of course, among the out of work, the depressed, especially the young people, they have caught the wind of Muslim radicalism in the Far East, the Near East, and also in the Far East for that matter, and this is certainly a reflection of that kind of thing, because the Muslim religion does not prohibit antisocial activity in the same way as the Christian religion does, and that's the reason why Christians aren't engaged in suicide bombing. It's Muslims who are engaged in this sort of thing. That certainly is a factor. But in general, in France, the Muslims are French first of all, and Muslims second of all. there was an interview with one of these crackpot radical Muslim students, or not students, really out of work Muslim youth, and he said, "Of course I want to live in France, but I expect to be governed by Muslim law and not governed by French law." Mm. And, of course, that's just an absurdity, and everyone recognizes it as an absurdity. Even the older Muslims recognize it as an absurdity.
Well, I'm telling you, I'm really glad to hear that, because I would tend to agree with what you said. It was blown out of proportion then in our news media here in the States.
Well, you know, one problem with news media is that they've got to produce news. I mean, you know, like CNN, they've got to do this 24 hours a day, and the fact of the matter is that there may not be any greatly significant news during a 24-hour period, meaning that they've either got to repeat themselves until they're blue in the face or the audience is blue in the face, or they've really got to blow things up and make things appear more ghastly than they actually are.
Well, good. Well, thanks for that quick little personal update on what's going on in France, because that puts it in better perspective, and bottom line is it's an isolated problem, and it's just about over with, right?
Correct.
Okay. Well, great. If it's all right, I'd like to move on to another topic before we get to the real Christmas story issue. Yesterday, the Supreme Court let stand a lower lower court ruling that allows In God We Trust to remain on a government building in Lexington, North Carolina. Would you mind giving us your thoughts on that?
Well, it was almost inevitable that that's what the Supreme Court would have ruled. A number of years ago, my old late nemesis, Madeline Murray O'Hare, tried to get In God We Trust removed from U.S. coinage. And that got nowhere with the Supreme Court. And the reason is that the meaning of the word God in those inscriptions is not defined. So people can take the word God in God We Trust any way they want. If they regard God as the great puff of smoke, then they can look at it that way. The phrase doesn't have defined theological content. If it did, the Supreme Court would have gotten rid of it, and the reason, of course, is that there is a separation of church and state in American constitutional law. It should not be necessary in the United States for a non-believer to use his tax money, or to have the non-believer's tax money used to support any specific religious position. So the fundamentalists, who are desperate to have the government support biblical Christianity, should not consider this a great victory. It's not a great victory at all. The only reason this is allowed is because it doesn't have theological content. And our fundamentalist friends don't seem to see that when they are pushing for what, the Ten Commandments in classrooms or the Golden Rule posted on public buildings, that sort of thing, they don't seem to see that this will never happen as long as those biblical principles still have specific biblical content. If they are flattened out to the point where they don't really mean anything theologically, then the Supreme Court has no problem with it. And, you know, it's interesting to me that a lot of this pressure to have mottos, Christian mottos or biblical quotations on school walls or in public places, a lot of this has really nothing to do with the gospel anyway, because last we heard, we are saved not by what we do following the law. We are saved by grace through faith because of what Christ has done on the cross. And instead of huffing and puffing about this kind of thing, we ought to be out preaching the gospel.
Well, that's a great insight, because I think what we're really dealing with here is a very generic God, an empty glass that you could fill up with whatever you want. And
exactly.
And it seems to me, especially as a Lutheran, that this really kind of becomes a very frustrating thing, because I would think that we would look at this In God We Trust as something that's good in the sense of order for the sake of the kingdom of the left. But as you stated, well, which God is it? It's like, you know, God bless America. Well, okay, that's nice. It brings order. But what's the point of the gospel? And a lot of times when the evangelicals go after these things, I just wonder if they realize how much they're causing the gospel to fall apart.
Well, precisely. When I get into conversations with these people, I ask them always the following question. Where is Jesus Christ mentioned in the U.S. Constitution or in the Declaration of Independence or in any of the constitutional documents that are that maintain the foundations of the United States? And, of course, there is a long pause because Jesus Christ is not mentioned in any of them.
Right.
Not at all. Now, of course, biblical morality is there, and the Christian faith was the background for the pilgrims' activity and the Puritans and in the early history of the country. And there were many serious believing Christians who were influential in the drafting of the founding documents of the country. But that's not the same thing as saying that we have an established church in the United States. We do not have an established church. And anybody who thinks that the government ought to be preaching the gospel is crazy. We cannot transfer our responsibility that we have to preach the gospel to every creature to any government.
Well, thank you very much for your thoughts, both on the France issue and on this recent Supreme Court letting the lower court stand. Those are both very important issues, and especially this last one, I could go on the rest of the hour on that. But what I'd like to do now, if it's all right with you, is turn to this recent television show with the correspondent Keith Morrison from NBC News, and he discusses what is the real Christmas story. It's a Dateline NBC feature on the birth of Christ, and what we want to do is listen to a cut, and the first cut we're going to listen to is it mentions the difference between Matthew and Luke on the nativity narrative.
The Gospels of Luke and Matthew. Over the years, the two versions have blurred into one, the Christmas story most people celebrate. Most scholars believe both stories were written some 70 to 80 years after the birth of Jesus. Secular history contains no mention anywhere of events in the story.
Our records are admittedly sparse. Sometimes just nothing is there. And so there's always a certain amount of guesswork. Certain amount of just, well, probability, and we have to learn to live with that.
Well, Dr. Montgomery, this report says that there are two different accounts, Matthew and Luke, and that they conflict with each other. And then the author, then the scholar that they bring forward, says that many times there just isn't appropriate evidence that speaks about these things, that it's guesswork. What are your thoughts on this? Do these accounts conflict with each other?
They certainly don't conflict. They don't say the very same thing. But, you know, as a trial lawyer, I just love to have two police witnesses, for example, give in the very same words an account of an accident. What that means is that they have compared notes and they have colluded. It's called collusion. One has simply gone along with what the other said or vice versa. And it's always possible to impeach a colluded testimony. The fact that Matthew and Luke don't say exactly the same thing is like two veridical witnesses to a traffic accident where you have two different spotlights shining on the same event, because certain things impress one writer and other things will impress another writer. The question is whether or not these are reconcilable. And there's no doubt about the fact that Matthew and Luke are reconcilable. For example, there is a little book, Does the Bible Contradict Itself, by W.F. Arndt, A-R-N-D-T. He was a Missouri Synod Lutheran and one of the two editors of Bauer's standard lexicon of the Greek New Testament in the English version of it, published by the University of Chicago Press. And Arndt, in Does the Bible Contradict Itself, points out that what you have in Matthew is Joseph's genealogy of Christ, the father's on the father's side, and in Luke you have Mary's genealogy, so that the two genealogies show that Jesus is born of the line of David, and also of the priesthood of Aaron, and so he is fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies in this regard. And you know, documents are innocent until proven guilty, as I think one of the people in that television program pointed out. If a reconciliation is possible, of course one wants to go in that direction.
Okay. Another thought in that same cut that we just heard. They said that these stories were written some 70 to 80 years after the birth of Jesus. Is that correct?
Well, the very latest possible date for the book of Acts is at the time of the Neronian persecution, when Paul was killed in Rome, when he was martyred in Rome. That's 64-65. The reason why that's the latest possible date for the book of Acts is that when the book of Acts ends, Paul is still alive in Rome, and he is the center of the book. So, of course, had he already died, his death would have been mentioned. Now, Luke's gospel is really part one of Acts. It was written before Acts. Acts begins with the line, the former treatise, O Theophilus, I wrote to you concerning all the things that Jesus said and did. That's referring to the Gospel of Luke, which is also addressed to Theophilus. Now, if the book of Acts can't have been written after, say, 65, then the book of Acts in itself is early, and Luke, in turn, is going to be earlier than that. Luke says he relies upon sources, and one of these sources was certainly Mark, and Matthew is tied in with Mark, Luke, and with Mark. So, the fact of the matter is that 69 years would be the maximum time between the birth of Christ in about 4 BC and the time that you get any of this information. But obviously you don't have all of those writers writing in the year 64, 65 and passing his book to the next one and the next one quickly writing after the other. These are spread across the years from the death of Christ in about 30 on to 64. That means that both Matthew and Luke were in circulation during the first generation of these events, when the people who had actually met Jesus were still alive. F.F. Bruce, the great New Testament scholar, University of Manchester, said that this is this means that hostile witnesses, the Jewish religious leaders, were still alive when the gospel materials were circulating. Now, they would certainly have refuted this stuff if they had been capable of doing so. They had the means, motive, and opportunity to refute it. They would obviously have wanted to show that Jesus was not born of a virgin and a fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy, and that he wasn't born in Bethlehem in accordance with the prophecies of the Old Testament and all of that. And they never did. Why? Because this stuff is historically factual, and they weren't able to refute it. We're dealing here not with late traditions. We're dealing here with materials written by those who actually had contact with the events or who were within the circle of those who participated in these events.
Well, Dr. Montgomery, what I'd like to just very quickly, because we only got a minute before this break. So more or less, you're saying there is, in one sense, kind of a tight time frame when the Gospels were written, more or less. Is that right?
Yes, that's right.
Okay.
The only gospel that is not within that frame of reference is John's gospel, which was the last one written probably very shortly before the fall of Jerusalem, or maybe even after the fall of Jerusalem.
Okay. All right. Well, that what that does is it creates a tighter community, let's say, even but still your point about collusion is very important. Otherwise, if the things match too closely, then we've got some problems then.
Sure.
Now, one of the things that that we want to do is move on to another cut. We'll get to that after this next break. And then what we're going to hear in that next one is that Jesus, a Jesus Seminar member, John Dominic Crossan, who talks about how Caesar Augustus was also referred to as Son of God and tries to make an issue of that. So when we come back, we'll turn to that cut.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on good reasons to become a pastor.
Before I went to the seminary, I worked in business for a number of years, and I enjoyed very much what I was doing, but I realized that the aspects of my jobs that I appreciated the most certainly were the opportunities to be helpful and encouraging and supportive of the people who worked with me. And it was quite clear to me, without any question, that the way I could be most helpful to them was sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, their Savior. And I realized that if I became a pastor, that would be what I'd do all the time, and I would never be restricted in any way in what I could say. The help that I could bring to people that I cared about would be the help that was not just for today or tomorrow, but eternal.
To schedule an on-campus visit at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, call 1-800-481-2155.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. 160 pages of historic documents relating to Supreme Court nominee Samuel Alito are now available. They come from the Reagan and Bush libraries. Within them is a written statement from Alito which says, "The Constitution does not protect the right to an abortion." It's from 1985, but it's caused a stir in Washington. Kim Troby reports.
Even before the release of the Alito documents, Democrat National Chairman Howard Dean was in attack mode. Here's Sunday's Meet the Press from NBC.
Judge Alito is a hardworking man, a good family man, but his opinions are well outside the mainstream of American public opinion.
Jay Sekulow of the American Center for Law and Justice says, for the left, the balance of the Supreme Court comes down to one issue.
I think abortion is one of the leading issues in our country today. It's the great cultural divide, and we make a decision as a country. Are we going to be a culture that respects life and the sanctity of life, or are we going to go in another direction?
The abortion issue is sure to intensify as liberals gear up to defeat the Alito nomination. Tom Fitton of Judicial Watch.
This is no time for conservatives to sit on their laurels. They have to be aware of this, and they need to be aware that Judge Alito poses a threat to the liberal agenda for the courts, and they're going to go all out to try to stop them.
Fitton says the holiday season, which marks the time from now to the start of Alito's confirmation hearings, is critical.
Liberals are not going to let the holidays get in the way of their efforts to destroy the Alito nomination, and conservatives need to be aware of that. Enjoy the holiday season, but remember to be active. People should let their senators know where they stand on the issue.
Fitton says voters' voices in numbers can carry more weight than a deliberate special interest campaign. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
Both Sekulow and Fitton believe that Alito will be confirmed, but predict a fight that could include a filibuster. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
The Concordia Seminary Chorus here in St. Louis has announced its upcoming Advent Tour. The presentations will include an expanded choral version of evening prayer that encourages the participation of the congregation in hymns and psalms. The seminary chorus will present choral music for the season of Advent on Sunday, December 4th, 3 in the afternoon, at the Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus at Concordia Seminary, and also on Wednesday, December 7th, at 7 p.m., at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in St. Louis. The public is invited.
If you've ever wondered about the issues that were the basis for agreement and disagreement during the Reformation, we have a book for you. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November is titled Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, a reader's edition of the Book of Concord. You can find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, or look for the cover of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, on our website, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Mark Sell, sitting in for the vacationing Todd Wilkin. Our guest is Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Dr. Montgomery, you mentioned earlier something about your annual academy that's held in Strasbourg, France. Could you tell us a little bit about this academy?
It's the middle 2 weeks of July each year, and the students who are participating in it live at the University of Strasbourg and take their meals in the university restaurants. Benefit from instruction from four of the top apologists alive today. We cover nine areas, including the scientific, historical, medical, apologetics. There, of course, are social activities relating to the defense of the faith. For example, we go to Colmar close to Strasbourg, where we see the greatest pictorial representation of the crucifixion ever done, the great Grunewald altarpiece. This next summer, Gary Habermas of Liberty University and a writer on the defense of the resurrection and on miracles is one of the lecturers, and Todd Wilkin is one of the four lecturers. So this is a golden opportunity for listeners, regular listeners to the station to participate. The costs are subsidized by the French government, interestingly enough, because the Alsace doesn't have the separation of church and state that exists in the rest of France. That's because the Alsace was part of Germany at the time of the secularization, and therefore it wasn't covered by the same legislation. This is very interesting. Many of the people listening to the broadcast, I'm sure, know of Craig Parton, who has done a book which is widely read in our circles, In Defense of the Faith, and he's taking part, of course. He does this every summer, and so do I. So the number of people who can participate is limited to 20. We take only 20 people each summer, and there are only half of these places still left, even though the registration deadline is the 1st of February. So we would really encourage listeners, if they would like to have a remarkable experience for 2 weeks in the French Rhineland, to get in touch with the station and thereby get the information about the program and hopefully take part in it.
Well, sure. To all our listeners out there, you can join Dr. Montgomery, Craig Parton, Dr. Gary Habermas, and our own Todd Wilkin at the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights next July in Strasbourg, France. For more information, check out the What's New section of our website. Our website is issuesetc.org, or call our resource line at 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172, and we'll send you a free brochure on the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. Well, Dr. Montgomery, let's turn back now to last Friday's show on the birth of Christ, and let's listen to another cut from this Dateline NBC feature. This is John Dominic Cross talking about how Caesar Augustus was also called the Son of God.
During that very time, the Roman Senate declared the Emperor Augustus Son of God, the Greek god Apollo.
Augustus's title were divine, son of God, God, even God from God. He was the Lord, he was the liberator, he was the redeemer, he was the savior of the world. Those are titles of Caesar Augustus.
But for a gospel writer to claim divine origin for the child to be born to the peasant named Mary in a country occupied by Augustus?
As soon as anyone else in early Christianity starts talking about this is the kingdom of God, they're saying a new end, which is in your face, Rome. This is kind of a joke, but the Romans weren't laughing.
Treason.
It was high treason.
Dr. Montgomery, what are your thoughts on that?
Well, I don't think it has much bearing on who, in fact, was God. I mean, for one thing, Caesar Augustus did not rise from the dead, and Jesus did. And no one seriously took this as a religious claim. These titles in relation to Caesar were simply titles to indicate his absolute power. The fact that he was the only ruler of the civilized world, and that he would brook no opposition in any sense of the word. But no one seriously thought that he could, in any theological sense, save people. I wasn't quite sure as I listened to this broadcast what the point of all of that was. It seems to me that Crossan was saying something like the attribution of deity to Jesus was primarily a slap in the face to Rome by those who wanted to believe in a Messiah who would conquer the Roman Empire, bring in the kingdom of God, that kind of thing. But it's really not clear. The reason why the gospel writers make this claim is because, A, Jesus made the claim for himself. he who has seen me has seen the Father, and B, because he engaged in activities which were evidence theologically that he was God Almighty. For example, his raising Lazarus from the dead and his own resurrection from the dead.
So do you think that the Roman government took it as high treason?
Hardly. Yeah. Hardly. The fact of the matter is that when Jesus' trial took place, the Jewish religious leaders tried to get Pilate to condemn Jesus because they said he is claiming to be God. But this didn't impress Pilate in the slightest. I mean, Pilate was perfectly willing to release Jesus rather than Barabbas. And the only reason that Pilate conceded to the Jewish religious leaders was that they convinced him that otherwise there would be a riot. And of course, the object of the Roman governor was to keep things quiet at all costs. He was perfectly willing to sacrifice an innocent man in order to maintain Roman peace.
Well, let's hear more from John Dominic Crossan and a conservative scholar, Dr. Ben Witherington, on the census at the time of Jesus' birth.
Luke tells us the story that at the time Jesus was born, Augustus had decreed a census of the whole earth. Now, every scholar will tell you there was no such census ever.
Well, I wouldn't say so. I mean, it's an absence of evidence, which is not the same as evidence of absence. Augustus wanted the provinces enrolled. We want taxes. We want money. We want every part of the empire doing their duty. We have plenty of records of Augustus taking census all over the empire.
Dr. Montgomery, why would Crossan make such a claim that there was no census ever?
Because Crossan has a thing about the Gospels not being historical documents. Later on in this program, Crossan argues that it makes absolutely no difference whether you take the stuff literally or metaphorically. In other words, whether you take it historically or non-historically, the important thing is the meaning of it, which of course is utter nonsense if the meaning depends upon its being factual history. Crossan has dehistoricized the New Testament materials through his entire career, and it's a perfect shame that he has been allowed to do this. This simply shows that the problems of theological liberalism are as rampant in the Roman Catholic Church, in spite of the current Pope, Ratzinger, in spite of him, they're as bad as in the more liberal Protestant denominations. And on the census issue, I would refer listeners to this program to the New Bible Dictionary, edited by Davidson. The New Bible Dictionary, published by InterVarsity Press, and I think now by Erdmann's in the United States, this is a standard scholarly work on biblical subjects. And if you go to the article on census, written by a specialist, you will find the census entirely vindicated, and it isn't necessary even to engage in the rather convoluted reasoning that was present on the program. The fact of the matter is, there is indirect evidence of the census, and this indirect evidence is strong enough that one would go along with this anyway.
Well, let's turn back now to that discussion about the literal or the metaphorical meaning. Let's listen to that cut now from John Dominic Crossan on taking the nativity narrative literally or metaphorically.
The debate on taking it literally or metaphorically is a valid debate. It's an honest, valid debate, but it is not the most important debate. The most important debate is this: whether you take it literally or whether you take it metaphorically, what meaning are you taking from it? And could it be that even if I take it metaphorically, you take it literally, we might come out with the same meaning?
So the same meaning, is that all that really counts?
Is separating meaning from the issue of literal versus metaphorical. He's saying that it really doesn't make any difference whether these accounts present actual history or whether they present a poetical redoing of the life of Jesus, as long as you can get theological meaning out of the stuff. He would probably take as an example with the virgin birth. What this says is that Jesus was a person of incredible importance, a person who could change your life. And he would say, all right, I hold to that, even though I don't hold that literally he was born of a virgin, historically, biologically, he was born of a virgin at all. So I come out with exactly the same meaning of the passage that the literalist does. Now, the reason that this is utter nonsense, you know, and bad logic is that the difference between taking it literally and taking it metaphorically is the difference between holding that these events actually occurred versus these events did not actually occur. Now, if you hold they didn't actually occur, the meaning that you're getting out of this is a meaning that doesn't come from God's incarnation in history. It comes from the fact that early Christians got things rather confused and created this whole notion. So what you're ending up believing in is some early Christian poetic ideas, and that is simply not going to save anybody. You know, the center of Christian faith is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, that he actually entered this world, that he historically became one of us and took our sins upon himself and literally canceled those sins out for those who believe in him. The whole New Testament is attempting to show that this actually occurred and was not metaphor. Take Peter. Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He says this in relation to the transfiguration. Now, the word in Greek for fables there in the King James Version is mouthoi. That's myths. We have not followed cunningly devised myths. We were eyewitnesses of this. What Peter is saying there is, listen, this is not Greek mythology. This is not Zeus chasing Hera around Mount Olympus or anything roughly resembling it. The meaning of the thing is that God did, in fact, enter history, and he did, in fact, save us on the cross. What Crossan has done is to cut the historical foundations right out from under the New Testament and from the Christian faith. And this always reminds me of a passage in a book by Jean Guiton. I don't think this has ever been translated to English, but Guiton was a lay member of the Roman Catholic Church, and he was a member of the French Academy, and a fine apologist of historic Christian faith. And at one point he says, a doctor that I know came to me and he said, I could go along with everything in the Apostles' Creed except the line, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And Guiton said to the doctor, that happens to be the worst heresy of all. Why? Because if you don't go with the line, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, you are saying, I will accept the rest of this as metaphor, but I will not accept it as actually having happened in history. And if that's the case, none of it is worth anything. And that's exactly where Crossan is.
Well, he just blows the historicity of Christ completely out of the water. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Mark Sell. We're talking about last Friday's Dateline NBC feature on the birth of Christ. Our guest is Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. He is the professor emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's the author and editor of more than 50 books, including History, Law, and Christianity. Dr. Montgomery, we're going to listen to another clip from Crossan on how Matthew saw Jesus as a new Moses.
But there's a larger significance to the story that laced its way through Matthew's gospel. The story the ancients would have picked up right away.
He's got his message, and his main message is that Jesus is the new, sort of, improved Moses.
The story of Jesus' birth is a retelling of another birth story, the story of Moses, the Old Testament figure who led the Israelites out of their captivity in Egypt.
So, Dr. Montgomery, is Jesus really just a new and improved Moses?
Well, of course, there are parallels, and in the interpretation of the scriptures, Moses has been seen as an antitype of Christ, just as Joseph is seen as an antitype of Christ. You know, Joseph sold into Egypt by his brethren, and then he comes back and he saves them. And in the case of Moses, you very definitely have the Pharaoh killing the children. You know, you have that as a parallel to the slaughter of the innocents at the birth of Christ, and so forth. Sure, but what Crossan is implying is that the life of Jesus was reconstructed by the early church and then somehow worked into the gospel accounts to make the parallels occur, that there wasn't any slaughter of the innocents at all. That was something that the gospel writers created. I believe that that Hahn on this tape says, "I will have a story in which Herod kills the children." you know. Now, listen. That is scandalous to do this to a writer. The gospel writers are doing everything in their power to say that they are recording actual history. Luke, at the beginning of his gospel, says, "I followed all things closely from the beginning, and I've relied upon sound sources." That passage, the beginning of Luke, has been compared with the great classical historians such as Thucydides or Herodotus. And here, along come Hahn and Evans, who says that Matthew worked the star into the narrative, you know, and then Crossan, who was turning this thing into a metaphor of Moses. You know, none of these people were around at the time. I mean, what can they say about this? I personally would prefer to go along with the eyewitnesses or those who were associated with eyewitnesses of the first century, you know, rather than listening to this, I think the technical term is crap, presented by contemporaries of ourselves who have no direct contact with the events at all.
Well, let's hear more from this Dateline NBC feature on Jesus' birth. Here's Keith Morrison.
For most of the past 2,000 years, Luke's and Matthew's stories have been combined, their differences explained by theologians, ignored by most people, and treated as history. But in recent generations, a heated debate has grown over the story, as historical criticism has taken a new look at the time of Jesus and the Emperor Augustus, and their opposing views of heaven and earth. Perhaps, argue these historians, the story of the birth of Jesus was a revolutionary political message.
At the birth of Jesus, which is what we celebrate at Christmas, there is an alternative. If you give justice to the world, then you will have peace. Otherwise, you simply get a lull for the next victory and the next war. So Jesus opposes, in the name of God, imperial oppression of other people by an empire. And the empire, getting the message, executes it.
Dr. Montgomery, is this good news?
Well, of course we'd like justice to prevail in the world, wouldn't we? And we'd like peace to occur. But if the Christian message boils down to trivial moralisms like those just expressed by Crossan, then it might as well shut up shop. That's what humanists have said. You can get that at the Rotary Club or at the Masonic Lodge, and none of those have offered a message that will change people's hearts and provide the motivation for changing society. At the Evangelical Theological Society, where I am at the moment, I'm giving a paper on slavery in the gospel. You know, it was evangelical Christians who believed in the literal historical facts of the Christmas story and the Easter story who were chiefly responsible for the abolition of the slave trade, and all of the humanistic palaver that went on had no effect on this whatsoever. It was the commitment of those who had been freed from their slavery by Jesus Christ who abolished it for others. This was Luther's principle of becoming a little Christ to your neighbor. But to become a little Christ to your neighbor, you've got to believe in a real Christ, Huh? You can't believe in some sort of metaphorical symbol or reduce Christianity, and it's straight reductionism, reduce Christianity to a moralistic palaver about justice and peace.
Well, one of the things that kind of caught my ear there was this appeal to historical criticism. Isn't that kind of past its time?
Well, it certainly isn't in the circles in which Crossan operates, not in the mainline theological seminaries. What they do is to forget the early dates of these gospel materials. There just isn't enough time to engage in historical redaction of the documents to create a different kind of Jesus from the one who actually lived. As we said before, these documents were in circulation while hostile witnesses of the events were alive. Those hostile witnesses would have destroyed the picture of Jesus presented in these records if the information had not been correct. It's interesting also in this program that at the very beginning, the narrator talks about most scholars consider these documents to be 70 or 80 years after the birth of Christ. Huh? And then later on in the program, they talk about 80 years. They've given up the 70. Actually, the time distance was more like 40 or 50, but it was fascinating to me to see how they move to later and later dates, because if you can push these documents later, then you've possibly got some ground for historical criticism. Reminded me of a critic of Arnold Toynbee's 14-volume study of history who said Toynbee begins with certain suppositions in the early volumes, and by the later volumes, he is presenting these suppositions as absolute fact. And the critic says this is hardening of the categories. You know, like hardening of the arteries, it's a mental hardening of the arteries. And that's exactly what you have with these people. You know, by the time the program ends, my heavens, the documents have been written years later than they were written at the beginning of the program.
That's right. We've been talking here with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Dr. Montgomery, thank you very much for being our guest today for a very enlightening discussion about the birth of Christ. We certainly appreciate the time that you've given to us.
Well, you're most welcome. By the way, do I have 1 minute to go?
Probably less than a minute.
Less than a minute. Well, on the star, you know, the star and the magi, I would refer people to Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Coming Prince, where he points out that these Zoroastrian astrologers must have had some reason for looking for a star at that particular time. And he uses the Daniel prophecies of the Old Testament as a ground for their doing this and a further evidence of the solid historicity of our Lord's life, because he fulfilled those year prophecies given in the book of Daniel. And none of that, of course, was referred to by anybody on the program.
Well, thanks for that parting information, because that sure does make a difference. Thanks again, Dr. Montgomery.
That, by the way, there's no extra charge for that, by the way.
Okay, thank you. We appreciate that. By the way, Dr. Montgomery will be Todd's guest Sunday night on Issues Etc. The topic is Christian symbolism in the Chronicles of Narnia. That's Sunday night at 10 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. Now, stay tuned. Next hour, you'll hear part 2 of Todd's discussion on Christian Nice Guy Syndrome. Christian Nice Guy Syndrome. That's Todd Wilkin in the next hour. I'm Mark Sell. I've been sitting in for Todd Wilkin this week. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.